Please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. Hebrews 13, 1 through 3. The book of Hebrews is all about the superiority of Christ. Jesus is better. Jesus alone not only saves from wrath, but He gives abundant life right now. And so instead of reverting back to something less and to something that's fleeting, the call is to stay firm and faithful, to press on even harder in Christ, to live for His glory with the precious time that you have left, to stay focused on the goal, even and especially in the midst of hardship, which was the reality for the original recipients of this letter. Even so, Christ is worth all of it. Now, in light of that, the writer tells us to keep going, to run with endurance, right? To never quit, to help one another along the way, and to take heed to our own hearts so that we run well, and so that we run to the end. See, remember, Mount Sinai, the law, the old, can't remotely compare to what we have in Christ, the new, the better Mount Zion. On top of that, God is going to shake all of this down to the ground. So get on with living for the kingdom that cannot be shaken. Live for heaven. Live for that which lasts forever. Or how about this? Serve God with reverence and with godly fear, he says. And now today, the writer shows us some practical ways that we can do that. Let's go ahead and look at that. Chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Now here the writer shows us three practical ways that we can revere God appropriately with the short time that we have left. And all this is in context. Remember from chapter 12, verses 28 and 29, serve God acceptably and with reverence. Now, what does that mean? Well, reverence speaks of awe and of profound respect for God. Fear speaks of alarm and fearful wonder of God. And together, these two qualifiers express how we should approach our God, and how we must live our lives as Christians. Talking about a healthy attitude about our humanness and God's greatness. This involves a sensitive conscience and being on guard against temptation. It involves a healthy fear of falling into sin and thereby grieving the Lord whom you love. It acknowledges that every sin is an offense against holy God and produces a sincere desire to not offend Him, to not grieve Him, but to obey Him and honor Him and please Him and glorify Him in all things, this mighty and wonderful God of ours whom we love. And so because we love Him, because we revere Him, because we fear Him, because we lift Him high, we will therefore, verse 1, love each other. That makes sense, doesn't it? Love one another. Let brotherly love continue, for love is the chief marker of the people of God. Now the implication is clear here that what we think about God has everything to do with our relationship to each other and with the world. See, if we love the Lord, then we're going to love one another. And if we don't love one another, then we don't really love God, no matter how much we claim to love God. Loving God and loving others goes together, and they can't be separated. Thus, the command for God's people, let brotherly love continue. That's interesting. Why didn't the writer use the Greek word agape here? Instead, he used the Greek word Philadelphia. Why? Now remember, there are four different Greek words for love in the Bible. Eros is the word for romantic love or passionate love. Philia is the word for love that we have for those near and dear to us, our family and friends. Storge is the word for the love that shows itself in affection and care, especially for close family affection. And then agape is the word for covenant love, for God's unconditional love, a distinctly godly love that's unique only to true believers, because agape love comes to God, from God to us, His children, specifically. But why didn't the writer use the word agape there? Because he could have. Why not? Because the writer is being very specific here. He's telling these Christians to purposefully practice love to each other within the body of Christ. See, it's a pointed love. To specifically love each other within this church family, Philadelphia. How important is this within the church? It's essential. For love for the brethren is both the first indication and fruit of the Christian life, and it's also the final aim and result of divine grace. Love, love for one another, family love within this body, within the church, within the family of God. Look, a word for brotherly implies that God has caused us to be born spiritually into His family. To be a Christian means that God has performed a supernatural work of grace in your heart that the Bible describes as a new birth. Being born of God means that God is your heavenly Father and that all others who have been born of God are your spiritual brothers and sisters, your spiritual family members. When my girls were young, I loved it when they would show love for one another. I still love it when they show love for one another. But in like manner, our Heavenly Father is well pleased when His children show love for one another. On the night before Jesus went to the cross in John 13:34, He told His disciples, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." And so, as children of God, this is what we must do. Yes, of course, for all those around us, but specifically and very pointedly for one another within this church family. Note a few things about brotherly love. First, it requires attention and effort. And while God's love has indeed been implanted within us as Christians, we are called to cultivate it out of us and to grow in our practice of that. One said, "Nothing flows away so easily as love." That's why there are 55 New Testament commands to do it, to excel in it, and to grow in it. Look, it's easy for us to love those who are sweet and kind and gracious and gentle. It's easy for us to love those people. But what about those who are grumpy and different than you and less sanctified than you, less forgiving, less godly? What then? The call still remains the call. And it's not always easy, but this is what children of God who love Him do. And let me just say, if you're not known for your love for others, and especially for your love for one another, then you're falling short of the main thing. The main thing. So ask yourself, do the people of the church know me as a loving person? Even those who are less lovable within this body. Because they should know that if you're a child of God. Side note, this doesn't mean that we compromise the truth of God. It doesn't mean that. Some people wrongly say that love means that we stop calling sin, sin, that we stop preaching about hell, that we stop preaching about repentance because it makes people feel bad to hear that they're sinners in need of a Savior, and that we just accept everyone as they are and love them as they are. But that's not real love. If we love people, then we will tell them the truth that can save their souls. If we love people, then they have to hear the Word of God spoken in compassion and in love, yes, but still spoken. And if you compromise the truth of God to make people feel better about their sinful lifestyle that's offensive to God, then you don't really love those people at all. But we love each other according to the Word of God, right? 1 Corinthians 13:4-8 puts it like this: love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. And that's how we are called to love one another within this body. And the question is, does this describe you today? Love suffers long. Do you? Are you patient with each other? Are you forbearing with each other? Love is kind. Are you a kind person, or are you just mean and harsh and brash and cold? Some people are mean and harsh and brash and cold. May that not be you. Love does not envy. Is that true of you? Do you think the best? You want what's best for one another even when you don't have what they have? Love does not parade itself. It's not boastful. Instead of being about self, real love lowers self. Are you like that? Love is not puffed up, conceited, self-consuming. Are you that way? Or are you humble and selfless and Christ-like towards each other? Love does not behave rudely. No, it's polite and it's gracious and it's respectful and it's courteous. Love does not seek its own. It seeks the others first, ahead of yourself. Does that mark your life within this church body? Love is not provoked. It's not easily angered, irritated, upset, offended. What about you? Or are you slow to anger, and do you show a lot of grace to one another? Love thinks no evil. Literally, it keeps no record of wrongs. It forgives. It doesn't harbor bitterness. It doesn't make memories out of a person's evil deeds done to you. It's fast to forget. Does that describe you today? Too many Christians refuse to forgive each other, but that's not godly love at all. Are you quick to forgive even when you have been clearly wronged? Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love never rejoices in sin, see, yours or someone else's, but it rejoices in the truth when it's spoken and when it's practiced. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And while others may let emotions dictate their love, we within the body of Christ, we choose to love each other even when it's hard to do sometimes. Does that describe you? One pastor says, love bears all hurts, wounds, sins, and disappointments and covers them with a blanket of silence. It feels sympathetic, redemptive, and even bears the pain if it can. Love believes the best about somebody, is never cynical, and is never suspicious in spite of the way it's been wounded. And when love's believing is betrayed, love turns to hope because God is still God and God can do anything. And even when hope grows thin and all hope seems lost, love endures. It endures a deep hurt that seems so final with a triumphant confidence that God who gives His children peace is still on the throne. Love is never overwhelmed. It cares too much to give up. Love will die caring. And that is the kind of family love that's supposed to mark us here in Christ within this body. Don't fool yourself. Love forgives. Love overlooks wrong. Love doesn't have to demand an apology. Love just lets it go. Love prays for each other. Love refuses to gossip about each other. Love is gentle and kind and gracious and servant-hearted toward each other within the family. And it's not automatic. So you got to work on it for the glory of God. Let go of self and let go of selfishness. Let go of pride. Let go of that critical spirit. Let go of ungodliness and pursue this brotherly love, for this is a distinct mark of a true believer who reveres and fears God. The second way that the Christian who reveres God is called to live is to entertain strangers. It's very interesting because the word for strangers is the Greek word philoxenia. Philo from philia, Philadelphia, and means brotherly love. Xenia means stranger. So this word is very interesting. It literally means to have brotherly love for strangers. I think that's kind of interesting, don't you? No, I do. Okay. So, the call is to love each other within the body and then to love strangers as well with the same kind of love because they will know we are Christians by our love. Thank you. Now, the context of in looking at this is pretty important because it goes all the way back to the Old Testament. It was clear in the Old Testament that Israel was to remember that their father Abraham was a traveler, a pilgrim who needed the hospitality of strangers at various times. Israel as a people was also to remember that at one time she was a stranger in Egypt. Because of this, she was to show hospitality to strangers within her midst. Leviticus 19:33-34 says, "When a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall do him no wrong. The stranger who sojourns with you shall be to you as a native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." So tangible love to strangers was very important to the people of God in the Old Testament. It was commanded, and it was to mark who they were. Notice that last phrase from Leviticus, "I am the Lord your God." See, for the people of God, the duty of hospitality came right from the center of who God was. "I'm the Lord your God who made a home for you and brought you there when it was the last thing that you deserved. Therefore, you shall love strangers as yourself. Therefore, your values shall mirror my values." And because God has shown love to them when they were strangers in a foreign land, they were then called to do the same to others. It's indeed what godly people do. This is the godlike thing to do. And so here, when the writer says to entertain strangers, to practice hospitality, he's simply saying what God has previously said before, to love strangers in a practical way. Now, most have associated this word with opening up the home. It's not limited to that, but it definitely is associated with that. See, at the time that this was written, if you didn't stay in someone's home and you were traveling, you had to stay at inns, which were pretty unsafe places to stay. On top of that, the persecution that was coming upon the Christians in Hebrews in growing force had led many Christians to being scattered and driven away from their own homes. And in many cases, there was great need among these wandering Christians. And even though they may be strangers in a sense that they may have never met, they weren't really strangers at all because they had Christ in common. They were the same family, right? They had the same heavenly Father. They had the same heavenly home. Furthermore, Christians opened their homes for traveling preachers since that was the best way, best place for them to stay. And realistically speaking, the early Christians probably couldn't have existed if there wasn't the hospitality that was offered to them by the church. So this was important, and it's still very important for us today. And while the context is a little different, Christians aren't being scattered here in America yet, the principle of hospitality is still a biblical principle. Interesting to note that the ultimate act of hospitality is the hospitality of God toward us. We ourselves were once strangers. We were enemies of God. We were alienated from God. And that's when He invited us to the eternal feast and into His eternal household. And so, as one says, the ultimate act of hospitality was when Jesus Christ died for sinners to make everyone who believes a member of the household of God. And so, when we're hospitable, we're reflecting back in part of what God has so graciously done for us. So this is not only a command by God, but when we do it, we're being godly. And if God Himself has been so kind and good and generous to us, should we not then show that godly hospitality and brotherly love to others, even strangers? And wouldn't not doing so be not only to ignore the clear command of God, but to be incredibly calloused and incredibly selfish and incredibly sinful? It's also interesting to note that in the ancient world, a hospitality code was developed to provide a way for strangers to be welcomed as guests and to leave as friends instead of as enemies. This is a distinctly Christian thing. There were four phases to this hospitality code. The first phase was an initial invitation. See, it became customary for travelers approaching a town or city to wait in the open place, such as a well or a city gate or a city square, for an invitation. The failure to do this before nightfall was a serious breach of honor. The second phase was the screening. Outsiders were suspect and had to be approached cautiously to determine their intentions. A local person would approach and ask them their business or reason for traveling. Animals and packs would then be examined to make sure the traveler wasn't an enemy in disguise. And then the stranger would either be asked to leave or he would be received as a guest. The third phase was provision. Strangers accepted as guests would have their feet washed and were given a meal. In order to not insult the guests and dishonor the host, the meal must be the best that the host could provide. Additional honor would be given them by inviting guests to speak, by anointing his head with oil, and by giving him an honored place at the host's table. It was also the duty of the host to provide protection from harm. And then finally, the fourth stage was the departure. Guests could expect to stay in one household for no more than two nights. It would be rude and dishonorable for a guest to stay longer than that unless the host clearly extended an invitation to stay longer. After that, a generous host would send the guests off well-fed and well-supplied for their journey ahead. Now, as we think about what hospitality looked like back then, think of the opportunities for sharing the gospel with people that this would have provided in the early church. Think of that. I mean, to do all that for a stranger and then to do it in godly love, that's an absolutely incredible thought. It's an absolutely incredible ministry. Now, I know times are different, and I know how unwise it would be to let strangers, especially non-Christians, come into your home these days and stay the night. I know we're not living in the first century anymore, but the command still remains a command. Practice hospitality. Love strangers. What would this look like today? Well, it doesn't necessarily mean that we have to have people spend the night, even though it might. Maybe missionaries or other people in need. But it does mean that we show brotherly love to those who are not inside our normal sphere of influence. This could include non-Christians for the purpose of showing them the love of Christ. And it could also include people within this church family who you don't have a specifically close relationship with. Hospitality is committed to building up that relationship for the glory of God. In Galatians 6:10, it says to do good to all people, but especially those who are of the household of faith. And so our priority should be amongst each other within this church family. Yes, because we need each other so very much. I mean, think of what it would do in this church if true biblical godly hospitality was being lived out in full measure in this place. If people were really knee-deep in each other's lives in a good way, if lives were constantly being touched by other lives with the love of Christ, if new relationships in Christ were being built up and pursued, and if this kind of hospitality ministry was being done by everyone in this church body in a biblical way, think what would happen. And then toward non-Christians, think of the greater opportunities that would come up in the context of practicing biblical hospitality to them. You know that biblical hospitality is so important that it should be a mark of your elders. In 1 Timothy 3:2, Paul says, an elder then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, and, take a guess, hospitable. In Titus 1:8, when talking about the elders, it says they must not be greedy for money, but there it is again, hospitable. God wants the leaders of the church to lead by example, so that the qualities of an elder will also be mimicked by others in the church. And hospitality is one of those commands. It starts with the leadership, and it goes to everybody else, of course. But the leadership has to do this, right? So it's time to be strategic. Think, how can I draw the most people into a deep experience of God's hospitality by the use of my home or my church home? Who might need reinforcements just now in the battle against loneliness? Who are the people who could be brought together in my home most strategically for the sake of the kingdom of God? See, strategic hospitality isn't content just to have the old clan over for dinner again and again and again. It strategizes how to make the hospitality of God known and felt. And please don't underestimate the power of your living room as a launching pad for new life and hope and ministry and mission and salvation of souls. A couple of practical thoughts. First, invite each other home for dinner after church. Or take someone out to church. No, take someone out to dinner after church. That. Perhaps dessert, whatever. Just remember, it doesn't have to be perfect. Just be obedient to the Lord and show the love of God to someone. If it's someone in the church, invite them home. If it's not a Christian, invite them to church and then invite them to dinner afterwards. But plan it and do it out of obedience to the Lord. Another thought, greet people and welcome them warmly when you're here at Faith Community Church. This is our church home, and when visitors come, they should feel the blessing of God from us. They should see the love of Christ tangibly in this place. So go out of your way to minister to them, to love them, shake their hand, smile at them, show them around, show them the warm hospitality and biblical love that Christians have for one another. Very practical stuff, but it's important. Open up your home, open up your life, bless people around you. Don't keep the blessing all to yourself, and let God use you in this manner for His glory. It's biblical. It's what Christians should do. Note that the writer of Hebrews adds one more thing here. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Well, that's interesting. In other words, be careful how you treat a stranger, because you might just be dealing with an angel, and when it says angel, guess what it means? Don't be shy. Angel! Good job, thank you. Angel, right? It means what it says. This is reminiscent of Genesis chapter 18 when God and a couple of angels in disguise visited Abraham and Sarah. Abraham brought them water, their feet were washed, they rested, they were well fed with fresh bread and a newly slaughtered calf, and then they sat under the tree together and ate. Good job, Abraham! You imagine if Abraham would have said, sorry, can't help you. You can have a piece of this old crusty bread. Get your own water. I don't have time for you today. My house isn't very clean. Today's just not a good day for me. Get on with your own life. How sad would that have been? I mean, what an opportunity. The kind of thing also happened a lot entertaining angels of God. You never know. It's best to err on the side of hospitality. The author's point isn't that we should be hospitable to strangers in the hopes of meeting an angel. Rather, he's saying that we often don't know how important or far-reaching a simple act of love and kindness may reach to. You think that some of us might have unwittingly entertained angels in the past by our biblical hospitality? You think? No. Why would you say no? Look what it says. That's why the writer of Hebrews says this. Perhaps. Perhaps. One said, by presenting the delectable possibility of hosting a real angel, the preacher was not promoting hospitality on the chance that one might luck out and get an angel, but was simply saying that the possibility of it happening indicated how much God prizes hospitality in His people. The fact is, some of us have entertained angels. He adds, that hasty hamburger topped with raw onions and served to a hungry stranger may have rested in a celestial stomach. We only observe the outside surface of those whom we receive, but more lies beneath than we can see. And look, on top of the prospect of entertaining angels, our good God is always watching us. And how you love strangers is something that's important to Him. So this matters. And it's not only a command for us to obey, but it has eternal value as well. Those who love and revere God will show that love by loving strangers with a godly love. The third way that the Christian who reveres God is called to live is to remember the prisoners and the mistreated ones, verse 3. The writer is here continuing on with his main theme, isn't he? Love. Love. The tense of this calls for the readers to continually keep these prisoners and mistreated ones in mind. It's a very practical thing, very practical. Why? Because under Roman law, people could be retained in prison until the punishment was measured out. Therefore, those who endured lengthy stays in prison often had to depend on outside sources for their daily survival. That was true with the Apostle Paul, for example. On top of that, obedience by the church to this command carried some potentially extremely serious consequences because those who aided the prisoners ran the risk of also being viewed as those who should be themselves placed in prison. And so, to obey this command could be very, very costly indeed, but Christianity isn't for the faint of heart, is it? Obeying God isn't always easy, but easy isn't the issue. Pleasing God is the issue. And caring for the truly needy, showing love, godly love to the truly needy, is part of our calling as children of God because His love has been shed abroad in our hearts. The context seems to be caring first for Christians who are specifically suffering because of their faith in Christ, but it's also clear that this is a general call for us toward everyone who is truly needy around us, for that's the heart of God. So remembering those who are in prison and those who are suffering persecution requires thinking about their situation as if chained with them, the writer writes, and then applying the golden rule, which is this: how would you want to be treated if this was happening to you? That seems to be the point of that last phrase, since you yourselves are in the body. He means this, that it could happen to you. So treat those who are victims of persecution as you would want to be treated. So don't let out of sight be out of mind, but be sure to think about them and be sure to do what you can to meet their needs out of godly Christian love. Reminds me of what James says in James 1:27. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted by the world. Same idea. The same thoughts going on there. It's telling us that the genuineness of anybody's religion isn't determined by their own opinion. It's determined by the opinion of God. And true faith visits the truly needy, or as the writer of Hebrews puts it, he remembers those who are chained and those who are mistreated and responds in Christian love to them. But back in James, the word to visit means more than just go by and say hello. It carries the idea of bringing love and pity to someone who needs that compassion. It means to look out for, to care for, to be concerned about it. It's deep, see. It's from the heart. It's responsive. And here's the point. True religion isn't seen in the person who takes his focus. True religion is seen in the person who takes his focus off of himself and his own needs and thinks about others and their true needs. See, if you're a true Christian, then you're going to stop focusing on yourself all the time, and you're going to focus on others, and your heart's going to be molded more and more into the heart of God. And look, God has a heart for those who are truly needy. God has a heart for those who are truly hurting. Orphans and widows can't pay you back when you reach out to them in the love with the love of the Lord, and that's the point. you love them anyhow with the love of the Lord, even though there's not going to be earthly payback. There's a heavenly payback. Look, God has always been concerned with the truly needy, the fatherless, the widows, the prisoners, the mistreated ones. Exodus 22:22 says, "You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child." In Deuteronomy 14:28-29, it tells us that every third year demanded a special tithe to be collected from every Jew to care for the orphans and the widows. Deuteronomy 24:17-22 had the profit-sharing plan for strangers, orphans, and widows to be cared for in the harvesting of all their fields. Deuteronomy 27:19 tells us that God demanded justice for the stranger, the widow, and the orphan. Why? Because Psalm 68:5 says God is a father of the fatherless and the judge of the widows. See, God has a special heart for people who have a great need, and widows and orphans and strangers and prisoners and the mistreated ones fall into that category. Jeremiah 7:6 says, "If you oppress not the sojourner, the fatherless and the widow, and shed not innocent blood in his place, neither walk after other gods to your harm, then I will cause you to dwell in this place in the land that I gave your fathers forever and ever." In other words, if you care for strangers and people in need and widows and orphans, if that care for them is right, I'll bless you. In Acts chapter 6, the very first thing the early church did was find a way to get food to the widows. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul writes to the church, "Honor widows that are truly widows." That means take care of them financially. And then he goes on with a lengthy discussion over the care of widows. What's the point? That true Christianity flows from a pure heart that reveals itself by the way we talk and by the way that we act. Specifically, it's seen in how we love each other, strangers, and here, people that are in true need. Prisoners, mistreated ones, widows, orphans, people with true needs, not just by how we love people that we like. See, love should characterize our lives, and when we see people who are hurting and helpless and hopeless and struggling and suffering and down and out, love should compel us to action. For as one said, the redeemed heart reaches out to others in need. It's seen in the parable in Matthew chapter 25:31. There Jesus talks about the sheep and the goats, and he says that the goats saw the needy, the hungry, the thirsty, the strangers, the naked, the sick, and the imprisoned, and they were all talk, and they did nothing. They talked big, but when they saw true needs, they didn't respond. They're all talk. They're fakers. But the sheep, they acted in godly love to those in need in the name of Christ and for the glory of God. They had godly love. They had godly compassion on the needy, and they acted. They fed the hungry. They gave drink to the thirsty. They invited the stranger in. They clothed the naked. They helped the sick. They went out and visited those in prison, and God was well pleased. They're the true believers because they responded to the truly needy with the love of God. Jesus said, "Inasmuch as you've done it to the least of these, you've done it unto me." And that's what true Christians do. We love. And because God loved us and poured out His love in our lives, we have to show it, right? Does that not make sense? We act. We have compassion on the hurting and the desperate and the lost and the destitute and the needy because we have the heart and mind of Christ. John Piper has a meditation entitled, "Does It Pay to Visit Vermin?" He says, local businessmen in Brazil call orphans vermin. Garbage. They say, if we let them grow up, they'll be criminals, a blight to our society. There are an estimated 12 million homeless children on the streets of Brazil. Their parents lost them in the crowds, put them out, or died. However they got there, they are there. They beg. They steal. They sell their bodies. They eat garbage. They are scared and end up scarred, hard, and dead. Some policemen and others moonlight by contracting to kill street children so that they'll not be a menace to the city. In 1992, this was a long time ago, Piper, he says, in 1992, an average of 400 of these children were killed monthly in Brazil. It's the same in other big cities. The Philippine government estimates that there are 15,000 child prostitutes in Manila between the ages of 9 and 12. One estimate suggests that in Thailand there are 800,000 girls between 12 and 16 years old involved in prostitution. Does that not do something to your heart? Is your first thought merely human? Like, if I can barely rear my own children to walk worthy of the gospel, what hope would there be to change the lives of those street kids? Or if it takes $10,000 worth of Christian counseling to stabilize a mature American Christian who is sexually abused, what in the world would we do with thousands of adolescents who knew nothing but abuse and lawlessness and violence on the streets? Do you find yourself looking at the bottom line and saying, the turnaround on this investment wouldn't be good? Or the growth potential in planting churches among street kids is not very great, therefore, I'm not going to do it. There are too many obstacles. Change your thinking. What about the widow who put in her last two pennies? Jesus said she gave more than anybody. What about John the Baptist who lost his head on a dancer's whim and never did a miracle? Jesus said, among those born of women, there's arisen no one greater than John. What about the poor in spirit? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What about the meek? They inherit the earth. What about those who receive one child in Jesus' name? At that moment, Jesus says, we receive the Lord. What effect does it have on your longings when you think that God says true religion is to visit orphans and widows in their need, the truly needy, to reach out to those who are truly hurting and needy and struggling and can't repay you? The effect it has on me is to make me want to love like Jesus loved and to not always be thinking of the earthly payoff. Piper says, face it. A few kids are cute, but most street kids will be thankless, rude, dirty, diseased, scar-faced, shifty-eyed, lice-infested, suspicious, smelly, and have rotten teeth. If we minister mainly for the earthly payoff, we will burn out in a year. But look, James didn't say true religion is converting orphans. He didn't say true religion is making orphans mature and successful adults. He said true religion is visiting orphans. The results are God's business. Obedience is ours by His grace. See, the call is the call. James says, visit orphans and widows. Or, as the writer of Hebrews says, remember the prisoners, those who are mistreated, the hurting, the needy, and show them godly love. The love of Christ. They can't repay you, but so what? God sees. And God knows. Love. They'll know we are Christians by our love. Love the needy, love the hurting. Show them what Christ is like. Stop judging them and their situation and love them for the glory of God. And love one another for the glory of God. And show that love practically to each other and to others for the glory of God. If we revere and fear and love the Lord, this is what we will be about. May God speak to our hearts this morning as we seek to apply these truths to our lives for the glory of the God whom we love so very much. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, so much for your wonderful words of truth. And I pray that these words would sink in, that they would bring conviction in a God-honoring way that would cause us to respond. Help us, Lord. Help us to be known as a loving church, a church that loves with biblical love, a church that loves each other, and then that reaches out and loves everyone else with the love of Christ. Not compromising, but showing true godly love. Because we have to. Because it's who we are. Speak to our hearts now, Lord. We do love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.